Well, it's so good to be with you this morning on this anniversary Sunday. Elwood made mention of my beard. I just want to clarify, I did not grow this for anniversary Sunday. Although, if you go into Guest Central, you will see that some of our previous pastors had some pretty awesome beards, just saying. I'm actually part of the campaign for Movember, raising awareness. So if you really hate this beard, and by the way, I've been doing my best. If you hate the beard, I think the idea is you're supposed to make a donation to a charity for men's health or mental health. So that's the story that I'm using right now to justify my lack of shaving. And it appears to be the story that's in use with many of our other men. So it'll all be over soon. Don't worry. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Amos. Book of Amos this morning. I mentioned last week that the books Amos, Hosea, and Joel are generally seen together. They're complementary. There's a ton of overlapping material. And what I want to do this morning is actually deal specifically with the parts of Amos that are unique. And so I want to give you an overview of the book, but I want to do that specific to those distinctive contributions that he makes. Of these three books, Amos gives by far the most detailed description of the bad religion, the corrupt religion that was summoning the wrath of God upon God's people. As we're going to see this morning, there is bad religion, and there is good religion. And it is critically important for God's people to be able to distinguish between the two. Open your Bibles to Amos chapter 2, and we'll start reading at verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept His commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. Now, I would imagine that had you been hearing these oracles live, this is the point at which you would have begun to be offended. Generally speaking, God's people enjoy a nice, rousing denunciation of the pagans. And that's how Amos begins. Amos begins with the sins of the nations, and he begins to talk about how these sins in the nations are summoning the wrath of God. And people are getting excited, right? There's probably somebody in the back row starting to shout, "Preach it, brother! Say it loud, make it true," right? People are getting excited, crowds getting stoked up, but now here it takes a bit of an unexpected turn. And Amos says, for three transgressions and for four, I will punish Judah. Now, Amos was speaking at this time, he was delivering these oracles in northern Israel, about 150 years after the Jewish people had split into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom was generally understood as the more religious of the two. So this would be the equivalent of a prophet today standing in New York City in Times Square saying, for three transgressions and for four, I will punish the Bible Belt. I will punish Georgia. And everybody listening would understand that if God is going to punish the Bible Belt, then you can bet He'll be coming for us next. And that's exactly what happened. Specifically, Amos the prophet says that God is rejecting the religion of His people because of their lawlessness and self-deception. He says, you have not kept God's commandments, Amos says. You have chosen instead to be deceived. Now, notice that the prophet calls these deceptions the lies their fathers followed. One of the things that you notice if you read the Bible, and the reason we're preaching on this topic this morning is we've been doing this walk through the Bible exercise. We began on January 1st, preaching and reading all the way through the Bible. We're almost done if you've been tracking. And each Sunday we've been kind of preaching backwards on a text that you would have covered in your readings. When you read the Bible that way, you notice things that you might have missed otherwise. One of the things you notice is the recurring cyclical nature of sin and heresy, don't you? It's not as though the people of God struggle with something for a moment, then they overcome it, and then they never struggle with it again. That's just not how it happens. In fact, the same heresies, the same sins keep coming back around time and time again. And if you read church history, you discover the same thing. I've been kind of brushing up on my Baptist history. I'm an immigrant to the Baptist thing in the sense that I grew up in a small independent evangelical church that always referred to itself as Baptistic, but not Baptist, which I never fully understood. Like, if you're going to call yourself Lutheran-ish, you should be Lutheran, right? It's less confusing to your neighbors. But we were this small independent little church and blah, blah, blah. Anyway, long story short, I made the decision to join this faith community, the Baptist faith community, because of its historic theological commitments that I could identify with. And I personally didn't want to be part of a denomination that had existed for 60 years. Right? Anything that has existed for 60 years is likely to be completely captive to 20th century heresy, which is, to be perfectly honest with you, what happened in the denomination that I grew up in. So I made the decision. So the result of that is I had to learn the history. Interesting is, immigrants tend to know history better than natives. I don't know if you know, because natives take it for granted. And I studied it to see if I could join it. But there's a ton of people born in it who don't have a clue what it's about. But so there was a period of my life where I studied it, where I knew it fairly well. And then in order to just send out some blasts and as well to help our elders through something that we're considering, I've been boning up on some history and learning a little bit more of the Baptist story. And what's interesting is, in our history, there have certainly been certain heresies that our people have uniquely struggled with. Right? We have our ditches. You can't read any history, can't read the Bible without figuring out that certain people tend to fall into certain ditches. And that's what we're seeing here. Specifically, the prophet here mentions the heresy of lawlessness, or what theologians often call today, antinomianism. One of the dangers of being a people that prize grace, being a people that speak all the time about the love and grace of God, which is good, which we should, is that in every generation, some knucklehead of a preacher will run out of his harness and start saying things like, well, if we're saved by grace, if it's all of God, if God is merciful and kind, therefore calling on people in any way to be accountable to the law of God must be legalism. And of course, the people eat it up in every generation, because that's what people want to hear. People want to believe that God is some big, dopey grandfather type dude who just wants to give us candy so we can live however we want, and at the end of it, it will all come out in the wash because God is love. Well, that sounds good, except for the fact that it is a heresy. And it's not even a really good heresy. Because it's not like it attacks a gray area in the Bible and exploits it. The Bible is alarmingly clear on this particular issue. Okay? Jesus said, and not in a confusing way, He said, not everyone who says to me, this is Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Verse 23, and then I'll declare to them, these people who don't do that, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I'm guessing if you've been in this church for a couple of years, just because the antinomian heresy is washing through evangelicalism, it's like a bad rash right now. And so you've heard me preach on this verse gets quoted a lot in this church. If there's one Greek word you know in this church, it's probably the word that lies underneath that word lawlessness. It is the Greek word anomian. It is the word from which we get the name for the heresy, antinomianism. It literally means the against the law people. Jesus literally says, the antinomians are going to hell. I don't know them. Okay, that is alarmingly clear. That falls not into the category of gray, but into the category of alarmingly black and white. But this keeps coming up. This washes through the evangelical church every generation. People want to think that the grace of God means that the commandments of God don't have to be obeyed. But that's not what it means. And God could not have been more clear on that. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You don't have to have been to seminary to get the gist of that verse. Good religion obviously means that we respond to the love and mercy of God with obedience. Bad religion is when we do not. Bad religion is also, Amos says, a religion devoid of social or moral implications. Look at Amos chapter 2, verses 6 to 7. He's speaking now to the northern kingdom. He says, "For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. They pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name." The prophet says, God's people despise the poor and practice perversion. All they care about is sex and money, and they don't care who they have to trample on or victimize in order to get sex and money. And the worst part of it all, the prophet says, is that these people, these disgusting, unjust, greedy perverts, these people actually love to go to church. Look at Amos 4, verses 4 to 5. The prophet says, he's speaking sarcastically here, saying, come to Bethel, yeah, come to church, baby. Come to Gilgal, multiply your transgressions, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, proclaim and announce the free will offerings, for this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord. Says, you guys, you love to come to church. You can't wait to Sunday to bring your tithe. You tithe midweek, right? You're very disciplined tithers. You sing really well. You love church. And yet you are greedy, nasty perverts. How can this be? Well, my guess is that number two has an awful lot to do with number one. When God's people stop loving God's law, it becomes very easy to construct a religious system that allows you to worship God passionately while living sinfully throughout the week. Now listen, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to apply this text to the contemporary evangelical culture that we live in. Now, in truth, I have lived the contemporary evangelical application of this principle. I grew up in the evangelical church. But somehow I managed to miss the whole hate sin piece. Right? I grew up in the early days of the seeker movement, the, you know, what Spurgeon would have called the downgrade controversy. You don't want to offend the newcomers with all this talk about sin. You want to emphasize the positive side of God. You know, God is loving and merciful, you know, and if you were to take like 700 pages out of your Bible, you could tell that story every Sunday. And I was deep into my 20s before I figured out the whole hate sin thing. I loved God. I loved the Bible. I loved Jesus and was thankful for my salvation. But I never seemed to get the hate sin piece. And I've lived that type of faith, and I've come to hate that type of faith. I hate any discussion of Christianity that does not include the imperative that we come to hate sin. That little missing piece of information nearly ruined my life. And the prophet hammers them for this omission. Amos 5:15. He says, "Hate evil. Love good. Establish justice in the gate. Do we need sermons on love in the church? Yes! We also need sermons about hate in the church. We need sermons about justice in the church. We need sermons that tell people, if you want to worship this God, you need to live this way. There have to be moral and social implications for the gospel. Or it is a lie, and worse than a lie, it's a curse upon the earth. Right? If Christianity is just about escaping hell, then to be honest with you, it is a curse upon the earth. If we're all going to hide out in our closets and wait for the rapture while the world goes to hell in a handbasket, the world would be better off without us. Listen, the name of Christ is blasphemed in this city and among the nations because of so-called Christians who think they are saved, who come to church and raise their hands, and they worship and they dance and they cry, and then they leave the church, they go back to the streets, they go back to their debauchery, all the while carrying the name of Christ. They said, this isn't theory, this isn't an illustration I cooked up for Anniversary Sunday. This is last week at FBC. Right? This is every week. I have these conversations with people all the time in our city. I share Christ with somebody, and they say, well, why should I have to repent of my sins? I know so-and-so from your church, and yet I run into them every time I visit my drug dealer. Why do you say that I have to repent of my sins to follow Jesus if the members of your church don't do it? Now, I didn't make that up. That is a real conversation with very little generalization. I could tell a story like that six different ways. It's not just drugs. I've shared the gospel with young people and had them say, well, I know so-and-so from your church. He's always at the clubs. He's always drunk. He's done this and he's done that. How come you're telling me? Right? I could change this story six different ways. There are members of this church who call themselves Christians, who carry the name of Christ into the community, but for whom there are apparently no moral or social implications to the gospel. And I'll tell you this, they're the greatest enemy for the cause of evangelism in this city. Yeah. Leave all the demons in place and take these people out, and we're better off. A Christianity with no moral or social implications is the greatest enemy of true religion and the gospel in the city of Aurelia. Now, thirdly, the prophet says that bad religion is a religion of forgetfulness and ingratitude. Look at chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. This is God speaking here. He said, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his root beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. I raised up some of your sons as prophets, and some of your young people as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel? Says the Lord. There are two things that these people have forgotten. First of all, they've forgotten the historic acts of their redemption. Now, in the Old Testament, the historic acts of redemption, we're talking about the Exodus. We're talking about the plagues. We're talking about the Red Sea. Talking about the manna in the desert. Those are the historic acts whereby God set His covenant people free from bondage and established them as His people. They've forgotten that. They've stopped rehearsing the acts of their redemption. In today's terms, we would say they stopped preaching the cross. You ever been to a church where they preach stuff, but not a lot of bloody Jesus on the cross stuff? You ever been to a church where they got lots to say, but not a lot of it seems to be about the atoning work of God in Jesus Christ? Words like propitiation never get mentioned. You ever been to a church where they don't celebrate communion in the services for fear of offending the new people? And I told you I was deep into my 20s before I was going to say figured this out. I'm not sure I've still figured it out, but early in my church, it was very early in my Christian life and early in my ministry, I was very enamored with the secret gospel. By the way, the things I hit hardest on from the pulpit are usually things that almost ruined my life. So if you're trying to piece together my biography, that's how you do it. And my first two jobs in ministry were in secret churches. And I remember in secret church, we're doing the whole in the gym thing, setting up the chairs, talking to people who never came. And we never had communion during the service because we were afraid it would be weird to the newcomers. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I tell you what, I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. And if you are, don't come back. We're not going to take Jesus out of our service so that you'll come. I'm just telling you that right now. We're not going to do it. We're here because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That's it. We're not here for the kids' programs. We're not here for the music. We're here because God in Jesus Christ had mercy on us, wretched sinners. That's it. We have nothing else to talk about. And we're not going to talk about anything else. But there are so many churches that stop rehearsing the acts, the historical saving acts of their redemption. Let me ask you something. When we do communion, what do we say? In fact, I won't ask you about it. If we peel up that white apron there on our communion table, what does it say? Yeah, do this in remembrance of me. You know what? God knows that we're dumb. God knows that we forget. And so He has graciously given us means of remembrance. And we are fools if we neglect those means of remembrance. We need to rehearse the historic acts of our redemption. These people have also forgotten the specific works of kindness that God has done for them. It says that God raised up some of their own sons to be prophets and consecrated some of their own young people to special holiness. Do you understand that good leaders are a gift from God and a sign of His favor upon your house? Do you understand that when young men in your church want to study for the ministry, that's a sign of God's favor on your house? We have two young men right now from our church who are studying for full-time ministry, who were saved and raised in this church. I'm talking about Ryan Chevalier and Jesse Stewart. Young men who came to faith in this church and have gone off to prepare for professional ministry. We also heard a few weeks ago from three younger men. We had the Gym Club Sunday. Three younger men who have started their preparations. Braden Smith, Joel Cross, Luke Davison. Do you understand that has to be understood as a sign of grace and favor upon our church? And in addition, God has been stirring up young boys and girls in this place to be set apart for special holiness, to be set apart from their culture. I can tell you a bunch of these stories. But two weeks ago, I heard this one, and I like this one, and I can remember it because it was just 2 weeks ago. But 2 weeks ago, I heard about at OD High School, the kids were told they had to write a paper on the most important thing in their life and present it to their class. Two of our grade 10 students, Josh York and Sam Cowan, wrote on their relationship with Jesus Christ. Talked about that to their classmates. That has to be understood as a sign of God's favor on your church. The prophet says that the fact that God does this in your midst is meant as a sign of His kindness. Listen to me, church. Today, above all days, we need to remember that God has favored us with good leaders, true leaders. Now, this church is unusual in that it has been saved, by and large, from the two major ditches that historically Baptists have tended to fall into. Historically, Baptists have struggled to avoid two heresies. Liberalism, what has been called accommodationism. Spurgeon called it downgradeism. The attempt to accommodate with culture in order to make ourselves more attractive. That has historically plagued Baptists. And then the ditch on the other side of the road is actually hyper-Calvinism. If you can't understand the two, some Baptist scholars say that hyper-Calvinism is all house and no door, and accommodationism is all door and no house. We have veered from one ditch to the other over our history like a drunken sailor on payday. But interestingly, First Baptist Church Orillia has largely been saved from those two ditches. And humanly speaking, when I ask people around here, I said, well, how did we deal with this back in the day? And how did we deal with this back in that day? Historically, when I talk to people, they say, humanly speaking, God gave us two men in particular who saved us from those ditches. You heard one of them mentioned already this morning, Pastor Ray LeDrew. The one who's often or almost always mentioned second is Pastor Norman Berry. Pastor Ray LeDrew, they tell me, saved us from the ditch of accommodationism or liberalism back in his day. Pastor Norman Baird saved our church from hyper-Calvinism in his day. They were God's gift to us in our hour of need. Bad churches forget about that. Good churches remember. Fools repeat their history. Wise men and women learn from it. Listen to me, friends. I would assume there's some visitors here this morning. There's usually a handful of visitors on every morning. I know because you go to Guest Central and we've got a gift for you there. And we want to welcome you, help you get connected, so make sure you go. But I know there are always people who are passing through. Let me just tell you this. If you ever find yourself in a church that has no history, if you ever find yourself sitting in a church and you look around and there's nobody over 80 who can remember anything in the providence of God before last summer, get out! Seriously, get out. Not out of our church. I mean, get out of that church. That's not me kicking you out of the services. I just want to be clear. There's going to be some email from hard of hearing people tomorrow. Listen, I understand the allure of such places. Everybody my age in ministry wants to plant a new church. Church planting is sexy right now. I don't know if you knew that. It's sexy as far as ministry goes. But all the guys my age are telling me, oh, Paul, you need to be planting a church, man. Planting a church is where it's at. You know, you get to move so much faster. You'll grow quicker. You grow quicker when you don't have to negotiate with old people and when you don't have to carry with you all your history and traditions. You can just get rid of it all. It's like nitro, man. You can go so fast. And let me tell you, there's some truth to that. You can go a lot faster if you get rid of all your old people and you jettison your history and your tradition. You can go faster. Doing that is like driving without brakes. Yes, you can go faster, but you will hit the wall at speed. You will not make the turns. Because everything is new to people like that. They're seeing everything for the first time. Like this is the first generation to be interested in antinomianism. How should we handle that? Well, actually, this is like the 800th time we've dealt with this. And you'd know if you read some history or had some old people. Everything seems new. And we are not smart enough to navigate at that speed. Listen, bad religion has no memory and lacks a thankful spirit. Good religion remembers, learns, and gives thanks. Fourthly, bad religion is a religion of laxity and intransigence. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. It says, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophet, saying, do not prophesy. Now, a Nazarite is someone who's taken a special vow of consecration. I realize we're using a few words that maybe don't come up in everyday conversation. I'll translate them. Consecration just means to be particularly set apart. Okay? To be dedicated. Yeah, John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Do you remember John the Baptist? He lived in the desert. He wore a camel suit and ate locusts and honey. Do you remember that guy? Didn't get invited to a lot of parties. That's a Nazarite. A Nazarite is somebody who lives well inside their legal permission. A Nazarite is not somebody who asks the question, how far can I go until it's a sin? They ask the question, how much can I retreat inside the permission of God, you know, until I'm a total nut bar? They're asking a different set of questions. And the prophet says that God had raised up some of these people who were particularly interested in holiness and being set apart. But it says, you felt intimidated by these people. You made them drink wine. They're not supposed to. They're supposed to drink only water. You corrupted the people God was blessing you with. Why would you do that? Have you ever noticed that you feel judged by somebody who's living more holy than you're living? And all the time I get people saying, you know, that person over there, they're a legalist. They're a legalist. And I said, well, what do you mean? And they said, well, they don't do this and they don't do that. And I probe at it. It's like, well, what's that to you? What do you care? Are they telling you you can't do that? No, but I can tell. They're judging me, man. They're judging me. We feel intimidated by people who are using less of their liberty than we are. Is that not true? That is human nature. If you've got a friend who, you know, doesn't watch TV because they don't want to be corrupted, you're like, man, you're like the Taliban over there, aren't you? Right? The legalism going on over your house? And we get all intimidated by that. The prophet says that's what's going on. You felt intimidated by these people. And so you forced them to drink wine. You corrupted them so that you would feel validated in your own moral license. You have made moral laxity a sign of maturity, and you've come to despise sacrifice and holiness. Now listen, I want to be real careful here. This is my concern with parts of the emergent church movement. Mark Driscoll is awesome, period. Okay? It's not a qualified statement. Mark Driscoll is awesome. I recommend him to our young people. I just did this past week. Somebody, one of our young people, wrote me an email and said, hey, who are some good online speakers for me to listen to? And I recommended Mark Driscoll. I said, yeah, you can listen to him. He's on our team. Okay? But here's my problem with that group that he tends to lead. The sort of young, restless, and reformed, or the hip emergent, or whatever you want to call it. They're awesome. They're on our team. Much needed fresh waters in our club. Okay, great. But here's my concern. My concern is that Driscoll sometimes makes drinking beer and brewing your own wine a sign of maturity. Because that somehow demonstrates that you have a stripped down gospel, that you know, if it's not in the Bible, don't talk to me about it. And that you're also making an effort to be relevant to culture. But here's my concern with that. A 40-year-old pastor who's drinking beer and making his own wine, that might be fine, although it seems weird to me. But what about the 19-year-old new convert who's trying to follow that guy's example? See, a generation ago, and let's be clear, don't send me a letter. I don't think drinking is a sin. I don't think brewing your own wine, I'm not even sure if that's the right terminology, making your own wine is a sin. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is a generation ago, we used to teach that moral restraint, that living inside of your permission, saying, yes, I'm allowed to do that, but it might be wise for me not to, so that I can reach as many as possible, and so that I would never be a stumbling block to somebody weak in the faith. That used to be a sign of maturity. But now, living at the limit of our legal permission is a sign of maturity. I'm not sure that's a healthy and helpful development. Bad religion compels people to live at the limit of their liberty. It's also a mark of bad religion when we tell the prophets and the preachers to zip it, to shut their mouths and just tickle our ears. The word intransigent means to refuse to listen. It means to refuse to be taught. I couldn't think of a more commonly used word there. I apologize for that. So I just figure I'll tell you what that one means. Bad religion is marked by a desire for short sermons and ear-tickling messages that don't convict the heart. The Apostle Paul talked about this in 2 Timothy. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up, they'll gather for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. In bad churches, they complain that the sermons are too long and filled with too much doctrine. They ask for funny sermons on contemporary issues filled with video clips. And there are plenty of pastors who give them what they want. In good churches, they learn to sit and to listen and to hunger for God's Word. Lastly, in terms of this portrait of bad religion, Amos says that bad religion is a religion of false hope and false security. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Right? Woe to you who rent vans and make t-shirts talking about times of the Lord is coming. Woe to you who desire the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. People in Amos' day longed for the day of the Lord. They thought it would be a great day. It would be a happy day. Right? It would be a day when they would have escaped from all their troubles. God would rescue them from the difficult life that they were experiencing. Amos rebukes them and he says, What Bible are you reading from? Why in the world would you think that if God showed up in this place today, He would do anything other than slay you in His wrath? The people of Israel were delusional. They were filled with false hopes. Now we see this today in a shrink, thankfully a shrinking, you know, pocket of escapist evangelicals who are just, you know, waiting for the rapture. They think Jesus is going to come and beam them up into heaven so that good little Christians never have to suffer. Now, if you press them, most of them will admit that this is nowhere taught explicitly in Scripture, but they'll say it's a reasonable inference based on the fact that God loves us and will never allow His people to suffer. And if Amos the prophet were here, I would imagine that he would cock an eyebrow and say, what Bible are you reading? Does not the Word of God say the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart? The teachers, there's this, what is the refining pot for except to refine silver? What is the furnace for except to separate gold from lesser metals? And what do you expect from God but that He would do the same with us? God uses fire and furnace to purify and refine and separate for Himself a people. And if you worship a God who loves you too much to ever let you go through that process, you don't worship the God of the Bible. You are delusional. And you're trusting in a fantasy. Bad religion is also full of misplaced security. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. The prophet says, woe to you who are at ease in Zion. By the way, if you're writing a book about the last 60 years of evangelical history in North America, this would be a great title for the book. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Don't write that book. I'm thinking about writing it. Okay? And trust in Mount Samaria. Go over to Calneh and see. And from there, go to Hamath the Great. Then go to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these people? Just look at the people you live among. You look exactly like them. There's no difference. Woe to you who have put far off the day of doom, who caused the seed of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, you live in the Vita Loca. You're the richest people to ever live on the planet. Eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. You're all putting on weight and having a gay old time. Who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments. You've all got 600 Christian worship CDs downloaded on your iPad. You invent for yourselves musical instruments like David. You're drinking wine from bowls. You anoint yourself with the best ointments. You're spending $300 at the spa. While 30,000 kids die every year from starvation. And you're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. The prophet says, you are so certain that you're in. But upon what basis do you have this assurance? You look exactly like the pagans you live among. I see no evidence of salvation, the prophet says. You're not worried about the wrath of God. You figure that's for somebody else. You live for luxury and self-indulgence. You delight in prosperity. And you have no sorrow over sin. How can you be sure that you're saved? My friends, those words could have been written yesterday. So many Christians today are so sure they're saved. They say, well, God is love. They say, well, I prayed a little prayer a number of years ago. But they look no different than the pagans. They live for money. Their God is their belly. They treat sin and wrath like old-fashioned, out-of-date relics of a bygone era. If you try to talk to them about sin and wrath, if you try to talk to them about the holiness of God, if you try to talk to them about hell, they dismiss you, and behind your back they call you the Christian Taliban. Lighten up, they say. But Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who see and understand the devastating effect of sin. Blessed are those who understand that hell is not a joke. It's not a ghost story we tell the kids to scare them into saying the sinner's prayer. Blessed are those who have come to realize that all the pleasures of the flesh, they're just so many honey traps meant to ensnare and destroy the foolish. Blessed are those who mourn and grieve over sin, for they shall be comforted. They shall be recompensed. Bad religion breeds false security like maggots in meat. People are at ease. People are sure. But they are wrong. Many of those who will mourn their false security on that day, says Jesus, Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, How can you be sure you're not part of that many? Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name? We were talking it up. We were moving in spiritual power, kind of. We've done many wonders. We did great exploits." And then I will declare to them, says Jesus, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." See, bad religion is no small problem in the Bible, because it destroys true religion. It decimates the flock. It corrupts the young. It abuses the poor. And it summons the wrath of God. And only a fool treats it lightly. Well, I told you off the top that my overview of Amos would be heavy on his distinctive contribution and very light on the things he has in common with Joel and Hosea. What Amos has in common with Joel and Hosea is how he depicts the response of God to bad religion. It's exactly the same. He responds, prophet says that God responds with rebuke, with chastisement, and then with a season of assessment. So there's rebuke. God sends the prophet. He points the finger at people and says, "Thus saith the Lord." Then there's chastisement. Bad things are going to go down. Actually, Amos lists a bunch of them in chapter 4. It's God speaking, saying, "I sent you famine, but you didn't repent. I sent you localized droughts, but you ignored them. I sent you locusts, but you didn't repent. I sent you illness and plagues, but you didn't repent. I sent you wars that stole your best young people, but you didn't repent. I laid whole cities low, but you didn't repent." Therefore, he says in chapter 4, verse 12, prepare to meet your God. When people don't respond to rebuke and chastisement, God shows up and they're still unrepentant, there is dramatic escalation, just like in Joel. So we see withdrawal promised in chapter 8, verses 11 to 12. Then we see antagonism promised in chapter 9, verse 4. "I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good." That's a verse you don't find on many worship banners either. Do you know that there comes a time when God not only doesn't fight for you, God fights against you? When God not only protects you from your enemy, God becomes your enemy. Then finally, chapter 9, verse 8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom." He's talking about his own people. "And I will destroy it from the face of the earth." See, ultimately, if God's so-called covenant people do not respond to rebuke, chastisement, if they remain unrepentant, if they don't even notice his absence. By the way, have you noticed that there are churches you're absolutely sure are dead? Like, have been dead for 80 years. But people still show up and say, "Well, that was a nice service." Don't even notice the absence of God. Can't even read their own history to see the enmity of God. For such there is only destruction and wrath. Is that a little too Old Testament for you? Do we need to spice that up with some good old New Testament grace and levity? I'm not sure where you find such a testament, but Hebrews 10:26 and 27 says this in the New Testament, For if we willfully persist in sin after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Bad religion that is ultimately unrepented of meets the same end in the New Testament as it does in the Old. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, how then shall we live? Right? It's like we find ourselves in a long hallway. We're trying to respond to God. We're trying to follow. And all of these doors to the left and to the right have been slammed shut for us by the prophet this morning. He says, we mustn't go this way into lawlessness and self-deception. We mustn't go this way into privatism and social apathy. We mustn't go this way into forgetfulness and narcissism. We mustn't go this way into compromise and intransigence. And we mustn't go this way into delusional false hope and false security. All those doors are shut. They are not the right way to respond to the grace of God. So how do we respond? Well, not responding is not an option. Although you hear that. Silly people will sometimes say, well, if bad religion is so bad, maybe the best thing would be if we were just irreligious. But that is grammatical nonsense and utter foolishness. The word religion simply means how you respond to what you know of God. Not responding to what you know of God is not an option in the Bible. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. God says, be holy as I am holy. If you know me, there's a required response. That's what God says. So how do we respond? With all of these doors closed to us, what is the way forward? James 1:27 says this. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to care for orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. The right way to respond to the grace of God, the saving acts of God, whether we're talking Old Testament, Exodus, or whether we're talking New Testament, cross of Jesus Christ, the right way to respond to the saving work of God is with morality and mercy. Keep oneself unstained by the world, right? Take care of widows and orphans in their distress. Be pure and undefiled. Keep my commandments and be merciful. Jesus says, build a community of love and mercy that is deepest in here and that overflows out there. It is just that simple. Morality and mercy. Holiness and love. Not as a means of earning our salvation, but as a way of responding to our salvation. By the grace of God, for our good. And unto His glory. That is right religion. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.